Okay, I'm glad that we're all here together. If you want to take a Bible and turn to James chapter 5, we're going to begin in James 5 today. We're looking at the life of Elijah and a particular event that happens in Elijah's life. The people that we read about in the Bible are not characters only. And that's helpful. I think I shared yesterday that I really appreciate stories. I love stories. But these aren't just characters that were written about, that someone came up with and says, you know, I think a neat guy would be Elijah. Let's talk about Elijah. And he'll have a really scruffy beard, and he'll have a hairy coat, and a leather belt. He didn't just design this character from scratch. Elijah was a real person with flesh and blood. And so to help us remember that these people have their own hopes, their own fears, and their own dreams, the Bible reminds us that Elijah is a man. It says in James 5 and in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, I get excited about reading about people like Elijah or like Daniel or like Ruth or Rahab because these people are my heroes and I can really look up to these people. But, you know, people like Elijah and Daniel and Rahab and Ruth, they struggled with different things and they wrestled with different emotions. Even though they perform what seems to be superhuman feats of courage and commitment, they're people. There are people with flesh and blood just like us. And the Bible gives us a good presentation of who they are, warts and all. So, Elijah is a man who stood before an unfaithful king. So now you see James 5, verse 17, a man with a nature like ours. Take your Bibles now and look at 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Kings 18 and 19 today. And he's a man who was zealous for truth, and he was vigorous in his defense for God's rule among his people. At this point in history, Elijah is dealing with a kingdom that is divided. They're not just divided in their loyalties to their king. David and David's sons are supposed to be ruling in Israel. So half of the people don't follow David anymore. But they're also divided in their loyalty to the king, the God of heaven and earth. And so you have a people in the north, in the northern kingdom of Israel, who are worshiping other gods. They're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping the Asherah, and so Elijah is a response from God to deal with some of that idolatry and that lack of loyalty. And so Elijah goes up against this king named Ahab. And Ahab was so bad that he married a woman named Jezebel. Does anybody know any women named Jezebel today? I never get a yes. But we don't often want to name our daughters Jezebel because she was really, really bad. She led Ahab's heart further and further and further away from God to worship Baal, worship Asherah. So much so that they actually built a temple for Baal in the land of Israel. Before, it was the high places and these groves where they had set up these altars and worship these gods. But Ahab was incited by his wife to actually build a house for this God against the God of the covenant of Abraham. And so very sad, but God's answer to Ahab and Jezebel is a man named Elijah. And Elijah comes in and he says, before God, before whom I stand, it will not rain until I say so. And in James 5, we learn that that was because Elijah had been praying. And so God sends him away. And for 3.5 years, he sustains him. At first, it's not too bad, but it doesn't rain. And so God sends Elijah down by this brook Cherith, and he sustains Elijah's life. He supplies him meat. He sends these birds to bring meat to Elijah every day, in the morning, in the evening, and he miraculously provides for him there. Then he sends him to Zarephath, into enemy territory. Ironically, this is where Jezebel's from. You know, so the last place she's going to look for Elijah, they don't like Elijah, he pronounced a drought on us. And so they're going to look for him, not in their hometown. And that's where Elijah is hidden away, and he is there, God's miraculously providing for him bread every day, for him, for this widow, for the widow's son. The widow's son dies. And Elijah prays some more. And he prays that God would raise up this son, and God answers. Never before in history that I can tell, it's not recorded in the Bible, that anyone was raised from the dead until this event. But Elijah had the courage, the commitment, the trust in God's power that God could raise up this boy from the dead. And God answers that prayer. I mean, Elijah is, we named our first son Elijah. I love this guy. But when we come to 1 Kings 18, God sends Elijah back to Ahab. He says, it's time for rain. And so Elijah gathers everybody together. He sends word to Ahab. He says, you get your people together. And they get everybody on Mount Carmel, and there are 450 prophets, priests of Baal. And Elijah says, if you look in 1 Kings 18 and in verse 21, it says that Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It says the people did not answer him a word. And this is just really sad. He's putting them to a moment of decision, and they're refusing to answer him. And so he proposes this contest. Now, it's interesting that they're worshiping Baal, and they've been so interested in what Baal can do for them, because Baal is supposed to be this god of fertility. If you want your crops to grow, you pray to Baal. And guess what it hadn't done for 3.5 years? No rain, no crops. But they're still thinking, maybe Baal can give us what we want. And so let's compare the two, Elijah says. We're going to build altars. And you 450 prophets, priests of Baal, you build your altar, I'll build my altar. But we're not going to light the fire. We'll prepare the sacrifices, but we won't light the fire. Whose ever God answers with fire, he is God. And they go, oh yeah, that makes sense, that's good. And so the 450 priests of Baal get to marching around their altar. And they're pleading with Baal. Baal, hear us. Baal, give us fire. Baal, answer us. And early in the morning, it gets to be noontime. And around the afternoon, Elijah begins to have a little fun with them. Again, I like Elijah. He says, maybe a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone to the potty. That's what maybe he's on vacation. And he's really picking it up. And the priests get bothered by this. They start crying out louder, and they're cutting themselves, and they're trying to make themselves look pitiful. And so Elijah finally says, enough's enough. Everybody come here. Bring me some water. And they bring out these stone jars, and there are 12 jarfuls of water that are poured over the altar. Elijah had dug a trench around the altar so that the water comes into the trench and fills it up. And look with me in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. It says that at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let none of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This was this moment of victory. The contest had been over. It was decided the Lord is God. Spectacular victory. Remember, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And Elijah, when he first meets Ahab and says, let's get together and decide this, he says, it's going to rain. And so now he says, Ahab, you better go get a snack real quick, because you got a journey back to Jezreel, because God's going to give rain. And he goes up and he prays 7 times. And he sends his servant 7 times. You see any clouds? No. Go back again. See any clouds? And finally, there's a little cloud. And Elijah says, we got to get out of here. Go tell Ahab it's time to move because the rain's coming. And he gets in his chariot and he takes off to Jezreel. And Elijah is so excited, it says he lifts up his skirts and he runs and he beats Ahab back to Jezreel. He's excited. I mean, he is on a high. He'd won back the people. The prophets of Baal had all been killed and God had given rain to his people once more. I mean, this is thrilling. But then read with me in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 3. Ahab told Jezebel. Jezebel wasn't there at the time when all this happened. It says he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. Wait, what? He did what? He was afraid. And he ran. I'm a little surprised. You see Elijah, who stands toe-to-toe with Ahab and Jezebel and says, it's not going to rain till I say so. And God provides, he knows God provides for him for 3.5 years, miraculously. He raises up this boy by prayer. He answers with fire. And this isn't just any little kindling. This is a burning inferno that comes down from heaven. And the people, and now he's afraid of a woman? Yeah, he is. He's terrified. He's a man with a nature like ours. This man is afraid. And logically, we might think that Elijah should know better, but we're not always logical creatures. Now, in this lesson, we're going to be looking at this idea of the journey being too great. The idea that sometimes we just run from trouble and we decide, I can't take this direction anymore. And we're going to look to see how God counsels Elijah through this scenario. And I really have two goals in looking at this chapter. One is that if I'm the one going through something like Elijah's going through, I would see what God wants me to know from this. But two, it may be that I know someone else who's stuck where Elijah is right now. And I'm going to try to imitate the good counselor, God, and see how it is that I can bring his wisdom to someone else in their trouble. But first, let's take a look at Elijah's mindset. I would say it's pretty obvious that Elijah in 1 Kings 19 is fearful. Now, is there danger here? Is he right to be afraid? I would say that yes, there's some real danger here. Jezebel had killed prophets in the past. If we were to go back and look in 1 Kings and chapter 18 some more, we'd see that there's a man named Obadiah. When Elijah said, go get Ahab and bring him here and let's have this contest, Obadiah says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Do you realize what's been going on here? Jezebel has been hunting down prophets. She's been looking for you everywhere. They want to kill you. They've killed all these others. And so yes, there's reason enough for Elijah to be afraid. Jezebel was a wicked woman, a pagan woman, a lover of Baal, and in her ferocity, she was making threats against Elijah. There's a reason Elijah is afraid. But notice what he does. He runs for his life, and boy does he run. Remember, he's in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he runs to what's called to Judah. He goes to the territory of Judah. We didn't read this in verse 3. He ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So he leaves Israel and goes on down through Judah. Where's Beersheba? It's the southern edge of the territory of Judah. So he doesn't just leave Israel. He goes down all the way to the southern edge of Judah. And this is left a servant there. And then in verse 4, he went another day's journey into the wilderness. And then we're going to find he's going to keep going for 40 days. He's not just afraid. He's overly afraid. He is fearful to the point that he's going to run until he's forgotten just about why he's running. Number two, Elijah is alone. Again, if you continue to read verse 3, he runs and runs and runs. But did you notice what he did at the end of verse 3? He left his servant there. The same servant that was there on the top of Mount Carmel and he sent back and forth to go see if there was a cloud there. That servant who was with him and saw God's signs and wonders, Elijah left that servant behind. He was alone. He chose solitude over companionship. Now, why did he do that? It may be that he was trying to protect his servant from the threats of Jezebel. It also may be that there are times when we're feeling so emotionally overwhelmed, we just don't want to be with anyone. My fear is too much. I don't want to talk to anyone. I don't want to see anyone. I don't want to be with anyone. He is overwhelmed. In verses 4 through 8, we read, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. A
Elijah tells us pretty well what he feels. He feels like he's failed. All of this effort, all of this time, here's this contest, and finally the people get it, but they don't. I'm no better than my fathers. I don't know who Elijah's fathers were. He's not giving you a lineage. He's not Elijah the son of anybody. He's just Elijah the Tishbite. In fact, when I talk about my son, I'd say Elijah Dobbs, not Elijah the Tishbite. And he's like, which Elijah are we talking about? Elijah is no better than his fathers. His life, summed up in his mind, is worthless. His life is pointless, inadequate, and without meaning. He just wants to be alone. He wants to sleep. And if his life would just end, it would change nothing. He is nothing. It's fair to say, I think, that at this point, Elijah is beginning to feel hollow. He feels a little numb inside. He's tired. He's not his usual self. He's hopeless. He's overwhelmed. You ever felt like that? Elijah feels like that right now. He's human, and we can relate. Some of us more than others. We have a hard time relating with Elijah's incredible moments, I think. But we can see him here in the slow and say, I've been there. But here's the thing. Elijah didn't think that we'd be able to relate. I am alone. And sometimes in our suffering, we think, I'm alone in my suffering. My suffering is unique. Nobody else knows what I'm going through. No one else can understand. Any advice that I would get from anyone is coming from someone who can't sympathize. They can't know what I'm going through. And in Elijah's despair, his depression is blinding him. His situation has sent him over the edge into a place where he is sure that no one else can possibly understand his feeling of nothingness. And he's wrong. He's wrong. I want to stop just a moment and compare Elijah briefly to another prophet that would come along in about five generations of Israelite kings. There's a guy named Jonah. And in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 3, Jonah says something very similar. By the way, Jonah's not a hero. Some of our children's books, little Bible story books, they're great, you know. But Jonah's not a hero. He doubts God, he struggles against God, he disobeys God, he's frustrated with God, he goes and does God's will sort of unwillingly, and finally when God's will is accomplished, Jonah's just mad about it. So in that story at least, Jonah's not the hero. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 3, Jonah pleads with God to take his life too. Elijah pleads with God, take my life. And Jonah pleads the same thing. The words are really similar. He sees his life as a disaster. He thinks, very much like Elijah, that he's been a failure. He's angry, and his heart, a little bit different, is set well in the opposite of the direction of the heart of God. He doesn't want God to give mercy. Elijah does. Elijah, even though he's floundering in self-pity at the moment, his heart is at least set in the right direction, we might think. I want to encourage you to think that maybe Elijah's heart is not so different than Jonah's heart. Because someone going through depression, they're not bad people, they're not faithless people, but they may be struggling with faith in a particular issue. Because they're people who need God's counseling. That's what God's going to do for Elijah. They're hurting. And the hurt may be different from person to person. They may have come off a high, and now they're plunging into this pit. They may be anxious or fearful. They may feel very much alone, even when surrounded by other people. Or they may feel simply overwhelmed. Relationships, work, family, life, circumstances, personal experiences, all of these things, decisions small or large, whatever it is, we feel like running away. And Jonah ran away, and Elijah ran away. And so maybe I'm not a Jonah whose self-righteous anger needs a complete shift. Maybe I'm Elijah, though, who means well, but I still need that same shift in my thinking. So Jonah and Elijah, maybe we see them as different people, but in their heart, in some ways, they're struggling with the same thing. They're struggling to see who God is. And we're going to look at that here to see how God counsels Elijah. First of all, he just gives him some comfort. He doesn't come along and say, Elijah, you need to change your thinking. Straighten up. Give him a good swift kick in the skirts and the pants. He doesn't do that. He says, arise and eat. Elijah just wants to sleep. He wants to be left alone. And the truth is that God kind of does leave him alone at first. He shows tremendous patience at first. He shows no sign. Listen, he shows no sign that it is wrong to feel overwhelmed or discouraged. It's not wrong at times to feel overwhelmed or discouraged. He doesn't immediately engage Elijah in conversation. He just lets him rest. He provides for that rest, even sending an angel twice to give him bread and water. And I wonder, if you've been Elijah in that moment, what memories might have stirred in your heart? God's done this for me before. Down by that brook Cherith, with that widow and Zarephath inside, and he provided food for me. He told me, I want you to just rest a little while off on your own before I bring you back into work. And he provides. Back in 1 Kings 17, he had said to Elijah, do not fear. And so now God's providing for him again. So these memories are really powerful and a good reminder for him. And so Elijah is being comforted by God. Just a basic physical need, and God doesn't overlook it. And then Elijah makes his way to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, in the strength of God's comfort. God's comfort gives him the energy, the strength that he needs to make it on down to Mount Horeb. And there God does. He doesn't just give him comfort. He actually does engage Elijah in conversation. He wants to understand. He asks some questions. He wants Elijah to know that he understands what's going on. There's a patient understanding. What Elijah does is what we might expect. I mean, he's feeling pretty low. God, just kill me. Just take my life. It's over. He knows better than do it himself. He knows God is the ruler of his life. But he slinks into a cave. It's a literal low for his low mindset. And God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 9. Twice God's going to ask him this question. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says that if a man gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. You come to me and say, I've got a problem. I say, oh, you do? Okay, well, I've got the answer for you. And I just start telling you before I even hear your problem. I'm going to come across looking really stupid. Once Lindsay and I were driving, this happens all the time, but one particular occasion I remember Lindsay and I were driving down the street and she says, you know what I was thinking? I said, I know exactly, yes, pizza for dinner, sounds good. That was not at all what she was thinking. In my mind, I was in a pizza place, we're having pizza for dinner, and she's thinking something, husbands, we do that. God doesn't do that. Even though God can know exactly what Elijah's thinking, he can know exactly what's in his heart, he asks. And we need to ask. If I'm thinking I'm going to help someone through this really hard time, I have to understand. And I have to not just understand, I have to help them understand that I'm trying to understand. And so God spends some time to be a good listener. We need to hear people. In James 1:19, we're told to be quick to hear and slow to speak. God shows us how to be patient and seeking to understand each other. In Colossians 3 and verses 12 through 13, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And God models for us how to do that. And so 2 points here. One, God wants Elijah to know that he cares. He cares about his servant and he cares what he's doing. And number two, God wants Elijah to think about why he's doing what he's doing. Sometimes we just do stuff. I feel, and so I'm going to do. And God says, time out. You got to stop, and you have to think about what you're thinking. You need to think about why you're doing what you're doing. So often our problem is we're just not thinking about it. We're not asking the question, what's going on in my heart right now? What did I expect to happen when I did that? What was I wanting when I chose that? And so God is patient to understand Elijah, but he's also helping Elijah to figure out what's going on inside him. Now, yesterday we looked at a chart, this think, do, feel chart. John 13, verse 17, where Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So knowing the right truth, knowing truth, and then doing it, I can expect to receive this blessing. Philippians 4, 8, and 9 says similarly. And so this is sort of a think-do process. But this gets to the heart of what we're talking about with Elijah. In James chapter 4, we looked at this passage as well, where there is a reason why I'm angry. There's a reason why I'm fighting with people. The behavior that I'm experiencing, behavior that I am choosing, is because of the things that I'm wanting. And so it's either my desire for God and my love for Him and my commitment to what He wants, or my own desires that are at war within me. And James 4 verses 1 through 6 talks a lot about that. And so it results in this behavioral response. That if I want what God wants, I can expect righteous behavior. I'm going to choose to do the good things. I'm going to speak and think rightly. But if what I want is the control center of my life, then I'm going to choose unrighteous acts. I'm going to act in ungodly ways, speak in ungodly ways. I'm going to think ungodly thoughts. That comes out of this heart, this desire for me. And as a result of that think, do, feel, I'm going to experience some emotional response to that. And so this gets to the heart of what's going on with Elijah. And so when God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In a sense, he's asking him, "Elijah, what's going on? I see what you're doing. You're running. You're hiding. Why? What is it that you're wanting? What is it that you're believing?" Because really at the heart of this is whether or not Elijah believes the truth that God is bigger than Jezebel. And right now, he's more afraid of Jezebel than he is of God. This terrifying pagan woman who has killed all these prophets, these Israelites who have failed to keep covenant with God, all of that right now is bigger in Elijah's mind than God is. And so he's been doubting, he's bought into the lie, and he's deceived. And so he's behaving as though God isn't true. Elijah is typically a faithful servant of God, but right now he's acting in disbelief. And there are times that we do that. There are times that we've forgotten the truth, we allow ourselves to doubt, and we don't hold on to what we know is real. And so God is inviting Elijah to examine his thinking, and because God is patient, he's helping him to do just that. And it's a good thing, because James 4 says that the results of these two kinds of hearts is very different. James 4 is going to go on to say that God opposes the proud, and he exalts the humble. If Elijah continues in this path, who would say that Elijah's being proud right now? But God sees this. And he says, if you continue in this path and you're thinking that other things are bigger than me right now, and you're saying, I can decide when my life is over, that's prideful. God says, I want to have work for you to do. I've got other things for you to think about. And so God is going to help Elijah learn how big God is. And he's going to help Elijah be humble. And how's he going to do that? Well, he is going to present himself to Elijah. God is going to help Elijah think more clearly about who he is. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 11, God says to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, the passage says the Lord's not in these things. But it seems pretty clear that the Lord is causing these things. There's a wind that is so strong, it's ripping the mountain off of Elijah. You can imagine how terrifying this is. "Go and stand on the mount before me." And Elijah seems hesitant. "I'm not ready to go out and stand before anybody. I don't want to talk about this. I'm not going to discuss this right now." And God is demonstrating, "Elijah, you have to answer me." And there's this fire and an earthquake, and finally this emptiness that seems to fill the wilderness like a still small voice. And notice the passage doesn't say, "And the Lord was not in the stillness." In this moment where Elijah can think about what's been happening all around him, he decides, I'm going to wrap up and go. He wraps up his face, and it seems to be that he knows he can't stand before God and look at him and live. God is great. And Elijah's been reminded of that. The biggest thing right now that's going on is not Jezebel. It's not the failure of Israel. It's not my failure. It's God. And so he goes out in fear and stands before the Lord. It's a strange thing, but Elijah is fearful of God, and then he recognizes that God wants him. He moves from this awesome terror of God and then wants to draw closer, because that's what God wants. Is God wants us to see Him as big and great and mighty and powerful and also loving and compassionate and ready for us to come near Him. He is a God of great and wonderful strength and tremendous mercy and compassion. And God reminds him and says, Elijah, you've got a mission. You've got a job to do. And so he tells him, you're going to go down to Damascus. Verse 15 says, go. Go. If you go back and read the life of Elijah, everything that happens in Elijah's life, it's involved with prayer and God's instruction to go, except for when he runs. Prayer and God's command to go are not in his decision to run away from Jezebel. But on this occasion, God says, go. And he says, you need to realign your life with my instruction. You've got a job to do. And I want you to go down, and I want you to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, he says in verse 16, is going to be anointed as king over Israel. And Elisha will be anointed as the prophet in your place. God's still ruling. Ahab's the big deal. Jezebel's the big deal. I'm about to take them out of the way, and Jehu's going to be king. And king over Syria. In fact, my reign reaches far beyond Israel's borders, and I'm going to give you a helper. So sometimes we just need to get back to work. I feel worthless. You know what? God's bigger than that. He has a big job for me to do. I got to get back busy, and I got to get back to work. And then finally, he gives him some godly companionship. Remember he left a servant behind? He says, Elijah, don't forget. You may think you're alone. I alone am left. There are 7,000, he says, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't think you're alone. There are others who are trying to serve me just like you are. And we may not feel like spending time with other people. And you know what? It's not always wise for us to immediately jump into spending time with other people. We don't feel like it. And sometimes we need that space to refocus our minds. But some of the healing that God really wants for us when we're feeling like this, afraid and overwhelmed and anxious, is God wants us to be wrapped up with good, godly individuals who can help us think clearly through situations. And by the way, that's hard in the city. It's hard to do that. In this really dense urban environment, it's hard to get together with other godly individuals and to make the time, because it takes time to get around. We have hectic schedules. It's difficult to do that. I'm not sure how you're going to do that, but you got to. You got to make that happen, because God wants you to be benefited by one another, and he wants you to be of a benefit to each other. And so God gives Elijah a reminder. There are 7,000 others. Don't think you're alone in the city. Look around you. There are other people here that love the Lord. And he says, Elisha. Elisha is going to take care of you. In verses 19 through 20, Elijah goes and finds Elisha. And it says that Elisha, in verse 20, follows after him, assisting him, serving him. We need friends like that. We need to be friends like that. Some days we're Elijah, some days we're Elisha, some days we're just the 7,000 that Elijah hears about. But we need to be godly people ready to serve. If we're struggling with despair and worry and depression and anxiety and fear, this is what God's counsel looks like. And this is the kind of counsel that we can offer to other people. I think it's about time for us to stop, isn't it? Okay. Well, this is a class session, right? Anybody have any thoughts or questions you want to offer? Suggestions or questions that you have at this point? Paul.
Yeah, I never really thought about this, but when we're talking about this story, Elijah, when he goes to God, he basically says, God, I can't do any more, I'm done.
That's right.
But when you get through all of this, God basically gives him what he wants. And basically, he basically says, all right, do these things, go get Elijah, he's going to take over. And what's not said there is, then you come. And so it's also saying, I'm done enough.
Yeah, and so in a sense, God says, there's going to be a point when you will be done. You know, that rest you're looking for, yes, but on my schedule, he says. And so sometimes we're saying, I get to decide when I'm done. God's in charge, and we've got to submit to that and find the rest that he has ready for us. The rest that Elijah was wanting would not have been a good rest, but the rest that God gives him, wow. And you can look ahead and read in 2 Kings where God takes him up in this fiery chariot, and what a powerful reminder that God wants him near him. That's an excellent point. other thoughts. Yes, ma'am. I don't know. I think just what we read about Jezebel, she was a pretty ferocious lady. Yeah. Ahab seems to be kind of a soft and yielding character at times, just going around like, Elijah, you want me to go to Mount Carmel? Okay. Jezebel, you want me to go hunt him down? Okay. And he seems to be back and forth. Jezebel's a big influence on trying to turn Israel to evil. And so her daughter, Athaliah, I mean, she kills all these other people. I mean, so just, I think Elijah recognizes she's a force to be reckoned with. The problem, of course, is that he sees her as a bigger threat in that moment than God is. And I think Elijah knew better. He, like you said, he's a faithful individual. But sometimes we just forget, and we need these reminders. We need to be reminded God's bigger than all that. It's a good question. Other thoughts? Crystal. Yeah.
And how do you do that when, like, oftentimes if you're, by all appearances, you look like you're doing great, and often, like, the response when you're trying to garner support or something, the response is, well, what are you doing? You know? And you're like, okay, well, I feel like I'm trying, but right now, it's me that needs something. So.
Yeah. So when you feel like you need help and you ask for help and the help is not very helpful, yeah, that's one, again, that was one of the main reasons in trying to look at this, because sometimes we offer lousy counsel. Sometimes I want to give people a kick in the pants and say, get back at it. And I'm kicking people in the pants that need encouragement. Well, look at 1 Thessalonians real quick, everybody. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Verse 14. Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. We need to be patient with everybody. With people that are being actively rebellious, we need to be patient. With people that are discouraged and are disheartened, we need to be patient. But I shouldn't tell the discouraged and disheartened, hey, you know better, get back at it. They need some help. And so sometimes the weak, and I hear you, Crystal, sometimes the weak just need someone to come alongside and lift that burden with them for a little while. And maybe we're not discerning about that. Sometimes I think the stronger people are strong all the time, and they're not. Some of the strongest people have those weak moments, and it's not until after they fall that we realize, where was I? I should have been there to help. And so we need to be honest and able to express it, but we also need to be understanding and patient when people do express it. I don't just dismiss it and say, well, you're better than that. You know better than that. What did God do? He gave them some comfort and some time and listened.
Yeah, I feel like sometimes we look for every way to rationalize a way why we don't need to be compassionate.
Right. And sometimes we do respond wrongly to harsh situations, but I can still be compassionate. Elijah's not responding rightly. He's not. But God's still compassionate. But still, what if nobody understands? What if nobody's compassionate? No, what if nobody sympathizes? God knows. God still knows. And so I've got to be patient, even with the people who aren't patient with me. So I think to be patient with all is also applying to the people who are weak and are getting the wrong response. But I'd hate to admonish the weak. I'd also hate to encourage the idle and rebellious. And so it takes some time to listen, to understand, and see where people are coming from. Yes, sir. Yeah.
But I just keep hanging on. You know, I feel like I'm in a spiritual battle, but I just keep hanging on because it's telling me that so I want to go on my time, but I have to just hang on. And he's ready for me, he'll let me know.
And I appreciate your faith in that. And to be in that situation with illness, and there's no quick fix to that. There's just no quick fixes to some things. But I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about when we're comforted with Christ's comfort, then we can be a comfort to others. And so it may be that God, and I don't think we can say God is doing this right now, but we could be, look at Paul's example, that God's using you as an example to others and saying, if God can be a comfort to him and help him get through, he can help me. Sort of what Crystal was saying is there people that have it worse off than me. Maybe people are looking at you as a 7,000 and saying, they haven't bowed the knee. They haven't quit. I keep going. So thank you for that. Are we on time? Okay. All right. I love discussing this. So if you want to discuss this more in between now and worship or even after worship, look forward to that. But thank you for the good study and discussion.